I believe that's unconfirmed. I don't know if that's true. That's a very common statement, but I believe that's... people say it's not necessarily true. It was one of those things where he didn't eat meat during the week, but he ate meat on the Shabbat. So he didn't eat meat, but it wasn't a question of vegetarianism per se. He does write, Rav Kook does write, that when Mashiach comes, the world will return to its previously higher level, where we only eat plant life. He does write that as a messianic aspiration, but he does not say that we're there now. Now, you know, I don't want to prove anything by anecdote. This is a common, but you know, as you know, Hitler was a vegetarian, but I think that's it. I mean, it doesn't prove a lot, but it does indicate a single point, and that is that sometimes when one gets, let's say, over preoccupied with a particularized facet of morality, it may distort their overall perspective. Meaning, it's as if a person only has a certain amount of psychic, principled energy, and when it's put all in one basket, you know, it's not for another basket. Like, you know. So PETA, for example, can blow up animal experimentation clinics, resulting in death and very serious injury of human beings. You know, so you have to be careful in that sense. And in fact, actually, that's a very good segue to Shmuel, although not the part we're learning about. But you know, this Shabbat is the Shabbat before Purim, and the Haftorah is the story of Shaul not killing Amalek. And the Talmud comments about Shaul, it contrasts two stories. Shaul doesn't kill the king of Amalek, and then later, in a rage against the city of Nob, Kohanim, who gave shelter to David, he massacres an entire city. And the Talmud, you know, raises the question, gee, he was so compassionate, what happened to the compassion? And the Gemara says, Kol hamerachem al ha'achzor, he who shows mercy for those who are cruel, so for the Achzor al-Rahman will eventually show cruelty to those who show mercy. The concept is that you have to know appropriately how to respond in a given situation. So it does tie in a little bit to that. Having said that, again, I don't want to talk about vegetarianism per se. I do want to make a very, very simple point. You know, I would just posit, just for consideration, two different models here. If a person says, I'm a vegetarian because I believe it is immoral for animals to be killed in order to provide for human consumption, that appears to be a morality that's against the morality laid down in the Torah, because the Torah says animals can be killed for human consumption. If, however, I say that I will not eat meat because the way animals are treated prior to their slaughter involves the infliction of pain, it involves mistreatment and it involves abuse, that I think is a totally legitimate perspective, because the Torah permits you to kill animals for human consumption. It does not permit you to torture animals and give them pain. That in fact is a violation of Tsar Balei Chaim, and therefore it all depends on what principle one is asserting. If one is asserting the principle that I am opposed to animal abuse, that is a legitimate principle within the framework of the Torah that could call for vegetarianism. I know, for example, people who will not eat veal because of the conditions under which the calves are treated. But to say that I'm against the concept of animals being killed, no matter how painless it might be, that seems to be questionable, because one is substituting a moral vision that is inconsistent with the moral vision that the Torah itself puts up. So you know, so it all depends on what is the principle upon which one is basing their decision. Now that's besides the halachic issue, which is another issue about, well, do you have to eat meat on Shabbat and the like? And the basic rule would be, you actually don't have to eat meat on Shabbat if that's not what you want to eat. Shabbat is a question of oneg, enjoyment, pleasure. For many people, or most people, meat would involve a certain amount of pleasure. But if it doesn't for you, so you don't have to have it. Yom Tov might be a different problem, because on Yom Tov, the concept of eating meat is a commemoration of the sacrifices that were brought. So there's actually a stronger basis for eating meat on Yom Tov than Shabbat. But if you want to be a stickler, then chicken shouldn't be acceptable either, because chicken was not brought as a korban. It would have to be beef, right? So the truth is, there may be very little difference between somebody who eats dairy and someone who eats chicken. because neither one of them is a commemoration of the korban that was brought. And so, you know, these are issues. So again, there's certainly room for vegetarianism overall in the Jewish tradition, but I think one would have to be careful as to what is exactly the moral basis. Having said that, I just want to mention a very interesting halakha, that at the same time that the Torah does legitimate, as it were, the killing of animals for human consumption, there is a certain amount of hesitancy. You know, the halakha is when you buy a new garment, a new suit or a new dress, so you make a bracha shehechiyanu, you thank God for letting you be alive to enjoy it. Now again, Rabbi Soloveitchik once remarked that this was more true in Europe, where, you know, you got a new dress, you know, every 10 years or something. In more affluent countries, it's not necessarily such a special occasion. But be it as it may, the Ramah, the great decisor of Ashkenazic jewelry, rules that you do not make shechiyanu when you buy a pair of shoes.
Yeah.
That's right, and the reason is because the shoes were obtained by an animal having to be killed. And therefore you don't rejoice in it. You know, you use it. We don't say don't use leather, but you don't, you know, make a special blessing of thanksgiving. So you do see that idea that when an animal has been sacrificed, there's a certain amount of reticence that we have in terms of celebrating it. Okay, I don't know how this... Oh, this got to your question about vegetarianism. Okay, so that's something to keep in mind. Of course, if one is a vegetarian for health reasons, that's also perfectly... obviously, it's perfectly valid. Yeah.
Some rabbi said Shabbos is not a chag. Why?
Well, Shabbos is not a chag, meaning Shabbos did not have special offerings that people would bring to celebrate the holiday. Shabbos only had offerings that were communal in the Beis HaMikdash. They were not... people did not bring... See, the word chag, you see, again, there's a misnomer. Chag does not mean holiday. Chag means a time in which
go
you...
Around.
Well, yeah, but
come
I mean...
from the word, go around.
Yeah, but chag refers to special offerings that were brought to celebrate the holiday. And Shabbos does not have those special offerings.
And
oh,
yeah. But last week, Shabbos in Pinchas, I think it says chag, Shabbat chag.
I'm no, sure. I don't think so. I don't think so.
But they still have the ritual of sacrifice.
Oh, yes, but they were communal offerings, meaning to say one korban was brought, the Shnei Kevasim were brought, that's correct. They were brought for everybody, but not individuals did not bring their own korbanot.
As a matter of fact, because you mentioned the korban, in Tunisia we ate couscous every Friday.
Right.
Because the Jews in Tunisia lived there before the construction of the temple. They couldn't perform the sacrifice ritual, but they
could
eat what
they ate after the sacrifice. Right.
Right.
Right. For the Shabbat sacrifice, which was two lambs with flour mixed with oil, so he's saying that. They were trying to reenact that ritual. Although it's interesting, that just brings me to another association, that the concept of reenacting temple rituals outside of the temple is not always a good thing to do. In fact, we find in halakha that there's actually sometimes a prohibition against doing things that are too close to the Beit HaMikdash, lest people confuse it with the real sacrifice. The common example is, among Ashkenazim, not all Sephardim keep this, we do not have roasted meat during the Seder, right? Either boiled meat or something. And the reason is because the Karban Pesach was a roasted lamb, and since we don't have a temple, we don't want people to suspect that we're eating a Karban Pesach. In other words, you're not supposed to imitate. On the other hand, the Talmud records that the custom was in the community of Rome that they used to roast an entire lamb and eat it at the Seder to commemorate the Korban Pesach. And among Sephardim, some Sephardim actually do that. So the issue is basically, are you supposed to try to commemorate, or you specifically don't want to make it too close, lest people will confuse? So there are two different traditions regarding that notion of imitating the Beit HaMikdash.
We have roasted lamb before the holiday, not on the holiday.
Okay. Right. So you didn't want to do it on the holiday itself, right? Right. The Talmud itself does record, however, that there were some Jewish communities that made a whole point of a big roasted lamb for the Pesach meal itself. Yeah. Shomronim, yeah, the Samaritans, right. Well, yeah, but that's because they're not commemorating. That's because they believe, you know, they believe they are bringing the Paschal lamb, right? That's not a commemoration. That's on Mount Gerizim, right? That's correct. Yeah, but today, at least as halacha is concerned, we certainly cannot bring the actual Paschal sacrifice. The whole Seder is a commemoration. And consequently, it should actually be somewhat different. In fact, the shank bone, which is roasted, we don't eat. That is the commemoration of the Karban Pesach. But the actual meat that we eat should not be roasted. Actually, I'm getting ahead of my other share here. Okay, but I don't want to give that away. Okay. All right, but let's start with Perek Gimel. Okay, so, and actually today I want to try to cover a lot of chapters. Basically, what I want to take us up to is the first section of the book, which takes you through chapter 7. This is the up to the point at which they request the king. So Perek Gimel, remember, begins right after Eli was given a very, very severe curse for the way that he raised his children. Again, the greatest parental disappointment is the failures that we might have with our children. And the curse is a very, very awesome curse. The curse is that curse that, number one, his children will die violently.
Who cursed him?
Well, a prophet of God gave him that curse. And even worse than that, that all of the descendants to the end of time would die young, would die with black hair, meaning they would die young, and they would no longer serve. They would still be priests, but they would no longer be Kohanim Gedolim. They would no longer be the high priests. And the reason that was given is that God says, I will honor those who honor me, and those who degrade me will be degraded. And if you recall, we did discuss what the sin of the children of Eli was. Literally, it states they used to sleep with the women that were waiting to offer their sacrifices in front of the tabernacle. Chazal greatly, greatly moderates the tenor of that accusation by simply saying they kept the women waiting because their little bird offerings after childbirth were insignificant, and therefore by keeping them away from their husbands in a metaphorical way, it's as if they slept with them. Did you see that? The biblical metaphor is very, very powerful. But the other aveirot that were described were essentially extortion, that they were demanding excessive portions of the sacrifice. They were essentially abusing their position and demanding favors, sexual or otherwise. And consequently, this is called a chilul Hashem, a desecration of God's name. And because of this, a tremendous gezeirah, a divine decree, was promulgated. So Perek Gimel now gives us the narrative of the events of how this comes to pass. Shmuel, look at the verse 1. V'hanar Shmuel. Shmuel is still a young boy. Misharet et Hashem. He is serving the Almighty. He is serving God. Lifnei Eli, working with Eli, the high priest. Now here's an interesting point. Udavar Hashem haya yakar b'yamim ahein. The word of God, well, yakar means precious, but it also means rare. In other words, there's an interesting point about this, that apparently Shmuel is testifying, in retrospect, that the gift of prophecy was very rare in those days. There weren't too many prophets. And we're going to see that when Shmuel became a judge, one of the blessings that came to the Jewish people was prophecy became more common. In other words, Shmuel brought it down to many people. In other words, it's as if Shmuel needs to say, well, you know, in those days, there weren't that many prophets. It's not like today. So you see a very interesting idea that the great blessing of the tzaddik is to bring spiritual blessing to the entire world, or at least to his entire people. Ein chazon nifratz, vision, was not widespread. And we are told that Eli is sleeping, and Shmuel is sleeping, and they're sleeping in the temple, and the candle of God had not yet gone out, And presumably this is referring to the idea that in the menorah, right, the menorah in the temple, as you know, was not the 8 candles of Hanukkah.
Seven.
The menorah was 7. You had a central shaft and 3 candles coming from each side. And one of the nerots had the particular characteristic of the ner tamid, the light that never went out. And that is a symbol of the divine presence. By the way, that wasn't always the case. It is brought down at various times in Jewish history when the Jews were not keeping the mitzvot, the candle would go out. In other words, it wasn't a guaranteed thing. But at other times, the candle did not go out. By the way, a little bit of a misconception. People think that the Ner Tamid idea is it never went out. In point of fact, it was put out every day and relit. It never went out by itself. In other words, the halakha is the menorah is lit every day in the temple before nightfall as the sun goes down. And it burns the entire night. Now, all of the other candles had gone out. The Ner Tamid continued to burn until the next day, but then it would be blown out and all the candles have to be relit, because the reason is that there is a mitzvah to light all the candles every day. So the nace of the Ner Tamid was it never went out, it had to be blown out. Even the Hanukkah story, this is something very few people know or think about. When we say the candles burnt 8 straight days, it doesn't mean 8 times 24 hours, because the menorah really only burnt at night. It was lit towards the evening and it burnt at night. Every single night, they'd have to blow out the candles, relight them. You see, relight them.
Add oil and light.
Well, they didn't have any oil to add. I mean, the miracle was they could relight them. But the point is they did have to relight them. Anyway, but this is a beautiful description, by the way. This is often used. We know that a candle is also a symbol for the human soul. And it's as if to say, we're going to see that Eli is going to die very soon. So when it says, the candle of God had not yet gone out, it is an allusion that these are going to be Eli's final days. And Shmuel, although it's interesting, this parak clearly describes him as a child. And it's very touching, the relationship, because you can imagine the situation. Eli's own sons did not follow in his ways. But Shmuel is his adopted child, and Shmuel is his true spiritual son. On the other hand, under standard chronology, this is very difficult because Shmuel is already in his 30s. So the standard chronology does not fit the picture that we get of a child. But Shmuel is sleeping in another room, and God calls to Shmuel. He calls his name, Shmuel. And Shmuel says, Hineni, I am here. But he thinks it's Eli. And he runs to the older man and says, can I help you? Is there anything you need? And Eli says, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. And God calls him a second time. And he goes to Eli. And Eli says, go back to bed. And then God calls him a third time. And he goes to Eli. And at this point, Eli figures out that Shmuel must be hearing something. And he says, it is the voice of Hashem. And Eli tells Shmuel, go and go to sleep again. And if you hear a call a fourth time, you should say, Daber Hashem, speak to me, God, Ki Shomea Avdecha, because your servant hears. And Shmuel lay down, and God comes, and he calls again, Shmuel, Shmuel. And Shmuel says, look what Shmuel says, Daber, speak, Ki Shomea Avdecha. Now Rashi makes the point. Eli told him to say what? Daber Hashem, speak God. Shmuel did not say, speak God. Shmuel just said, speak. Now on one level, that might strike you as less respectful. But Rashi says no. Rashi says, Shmuel was still not sure it was really God. And he didn't want to mention God's name in vain. So therefore, when he hears a voice, he says, speak. We know, of course, the double name Shmuel, Shmuel, is a sign of love. Hashem calls Avraham, Avraham, Avraham. That is, when God has special love to a servant, he refers to him twice by name. And now what does God tell Shmuel? God says to Shmuel, and this is going to be the actual events that will lead to Eli's death and his son's death, Hine Yanochi Osa Davar B'Yisrael. Behold, I will do something in Israel. Asher Kol Shama, anyone that will even hear about it. Titzilena Shtei Aznav, his two ears will tingle and quiver. It's an expression. Something is so frightening, right? When you're frightened, you shake. Now, your ears normally don't shake because it's just cartilage. But the concept is, it'll be so frightening that your ears are going to quake. By Yomo, and on that day, I will do to Eli everything that I said I will do, from the beginning to the end. And his children will be judged because they have cursed me, and therefore I have sworn. Yeah, verse Yudalit is an important verse. I think I mentioned it last week. Lochein nishpati lebeit Eli. This is God talking to Shmuel. I have sworn to the house of Eli that the sin of the house of Eli will not be atoned bezevach uvamincha, with animal offerings, and mincha is a meal offering. In fact, the word mincha, you know, we're familiar with the concept of the afternoon prayer as being called mincha. But the word mincha really means a gift. A gift. And it commonly is used in the Torah for the meal offering that the poorest person offers. Because God recognizes that the offering of the poor person who can only afford flour might be a greater gift to Hashem than the offering of the wealthy person who could give an animal. And therefore, the mincha is especially beloved because it comes from the poor person. Now, why do we use the word mincha for the afternoon service? You know, I mean, mincha just means a gift. Any service could be called mincha. Once again, in some ways, mincha is also called the gift of the poor. Why? Number one, it's the smallest of the prayer services, so it's analogous in a picture to the small offering of the poor. And number two, mincha is said to be the hardest prayer to take time for. If you're in the working world, to take time for mincha. Because shacharit, you can pray before you go to work. And ma'ariv, you can pray when you come back from work. Mincha will often be in the middle of the work day, and it's hard to make the time, and if you don't have a private area, it's hard to find a place to daven mincha. So we are told that mincha is a greater gift to Hashem because it involves a greater sacrifice. But be it as it may, in this context, God is just saying, Korbanot is not going to buy their atonement. They cannot get atonement with Zebach and Mincha. But here, I think I mentioned, this is the pasuk I was referring to. Here, God is giving a little bit of a hint. And that is, I had mentioned the story that the two greatest rabbis of the Gemara, Abaye and Rava, who argue with each other in every page of the Talmud, there's Abaye and Rava, were both descended from the house of Eli. And Rava, who was a great, great scholar in Torah, died at the age of 40. And Abaye died at the age of 60. And the Gemara says, because Abaye not only learned Torah, but Abaye occupied himself with acts of loving kindness. And when God says there is no atonement for the house of Eli with korbanot, the implication is that with learning of Torah and acts of loving kindness, there can be an atonement. In other words, there's no kapara b'zevach uvamincha, aval b'torah v'gemilut chasadim, there would be a kapara. So, in effect, in the middle of this awesome pronouncement of punishment, Hashem is giving the mechanism by which there can be a kapara. So you have to read between the lines, so to speak, in which there can be a kapara with Torah, but even more particularly with gemilut chasadim. Yes.
We know that the Torah is a teaching for knowledge away. Right. And everything we learn from ancient books, right, are
tortured. Right. Well, you mean only the early Nevi'im books. I mean, certainly Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu are all mainly lessons. Yeah. Yes. Right.
Didn't Eli live at home? And if he lived at home, perhaps he'd done more than kind of better family life.
Well, it's an it, 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 yeah. Yeah, it's an interesting question. The question is that why is Eli sleeping in the temple and not at home? And maybe the fact that he wasn't at home, of course, his children are married. I mean, you know, first of all, you'll see his children married. So I don't know. You know, I don't know. I mean, you know, I mean, we could make up things. I mean, maybe he was a widower whose children were already married, as they were, and that's when he started. In other words, I don't know if we could automatically assume that this is how his children were raised. But it's an interesting thought.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. Well, you know, the point is certainly a valid point. I mean, the Gemara itself mentions the phenomenon that sometimes the children of very great scholars in Torah will themselves not be so great, and part of it is because they're neglected. That is a very...
Moshe's children?
Well, that's right. Moshe had a grandson who was an idol worshiper. We read about it in the book of Shoftim. So that's certainly an issue. That's certainly an issue. You know, the what does the saying go? The shoemaker's children go barefoot or whatever. And it does sometimes apply. In fact, it's interesting. I mean, not to get autobiographical, but I've read surveys that most children of rabbis today do not want to enter the rabbinate. That is what the surveys actually say, which is an interesting statement. And the common complaint is that our father, or now it's our mother, depending on the synagogue, you know, everyone's bar mitzvah, every kid that needs something, you know, he's there for, and, you know, not for us. You know, and that's a danger. That very, very definitely is a very, very true danger. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, as you would expect.
I don't know if it's in Shmuel, I'm not that good. There was a school for prophets.
For prophets,
what
yeah.
Kind of thing?
How do you go to school for prophecy? Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, basically, the concept is this. There's no way you could be guaranteed that you would get prophecy. That was a gift of God. But there were techniques, mainly meditation. Harry Kaplan writes. It was meditation, it was breathing. Yes, absolutely. The breathing exercises. In other words, the Rambam writes, prophecy could only come to you if God chose you, but you had to make yourself ready for it. And there were mystical learnings and studies that could get you into a prophetic spirit. If you read, Aryeh Kaplan wrote 3 books on Jewish meditation. So that's exactly what he develops, that these schools of prophecy were essentially, yoga, but it's essentially they were meditative institutes to induce spiritual states of consciousness, altered consciousness. Yeah. Well, like anyone else, listen, not everybody has to go to school. I mean, you know, there are plenty of people who, not plenty, but you know, there are people who could do it on their own. But, and you'll see another thing, by the way, you'll see, actually in the book of Shmuel, an interesting thing, that because prophecy became relatively common, in fact, the Gemara tells us that although in Tanakh there are only 48 male prophets that are mentioned by name, and 7 female prophetesses that are mentioned by name, in point of fact, the total number of prophets were double the people who left Egypt. In other words, 1,200,000 prophets. This is what the Gemara says in Masechet Megillah. However, their names are not recorded because the only prophets whose names are recorded are those prophets who have a message of eternal significance. Meaning, what did these other million prophets do? Essentially, they were used for localized matters. You even see, for example, when Saul loses his donkeys, and he's told where are his donkeys, so he says, they tell him, go to this prophet, he'll tell you where your donkeys are. Meaning, there were people who were professional prophets whose job it was to tell you where your car keys were or where your donkeys were. And we're not giving their names because that was just their business. You see? So there was a concept that not every prophet had a great mission for humanity. Prophecy could also be localized. Right? So consequently, you had a great number of them. Ad kidei kach, up to the extent that Shaul, who at that point didn't know of Shmuel, although of course why didn't he, thought, oh, I can go to Shmuel, he'll just tell me where my donkeys are. And of course, Shmuel did tell him where his donkeys are, but you get the impression that that wasn't a unique thing. In other words, there were a whole bunch of people he could have gone to for that.
Did they get paid too?
Yes, this was their job. They were like, they were like psychics, yeah. Except they were psychics who were accurate. That's correct, yeah.
He did
try to rebuke them and correct them. Well, you have many, many issues. When Lot tells his sons-in-law that God is going to destroy the city of Sodom, the pasuk says they laughed at him. So there is a point at which you just don't pay attention to things. You think you're invulnerable in many ways. And apparently it just didn't work at this point. But anyway, Eli is obviously very curious. What did God tell you, Shmuel? And Shmuel doesn't want to tell him because it's such a horrendous prophecy, etc. And Eli demands that he tells him, and Shmuel tells him all of this. And look at Pasuk Yudchet 18. Vayaged lo Shmuel et kol hadvarim. Shmuel reluctantly told him everything. V'lo kichad mimenu. He did not hold anything back. So Eli is now hearing that this is going to happen imminently. Vayomar, and he says, Hashem hu hatov b'einav yaseh. God will do whatever is good in his eyes. In other words, this is the ultimate resignation of his fate, knowing, or at least believing, and perhaps it wasn't out of his control. You know, who knows if a last-minute tshuva could have made a difference here. But Eli at least feels that he has gone beyond the point of no return, and therefore he simply says, I accept whatever God has in store for me, because what God does is good, whether it's what I want or whether it's what I don't want. This is what we call a tziduk hadin. Tziduk hadin is the person says at a funeral. This is the acceptance of God's judgment without questioning it. In fact, the Ramah brings, a little strange, Baruch Dayan Emet, that blessed is the true judge, but it collectively the whole idea of accepting, God gives, God takes, all of that is called a tziduk hadin, a justification of God's judgment. The Ramah even says an interesting thing, it's kind of strange, he says when you comfort a mourner, you shouldn't say to the mourner, what can you do? We can't change anything. Because that implies if you could change it, you'd want to change it. And yet, if this was God's will, you shouldn't even want to change it. So he says you shouldn't even say, what can you do? We can't change it. Because that itself is a little bit of a denial of God's law. Although I want to share with you a thought, just to digress for a second on this. You know, it's interesting. When a person is saved from a dangerous situation, there is a blessing that you recite. And that's a blessing. Gomel, the blessing of Gomel, that God has done a loving kindness for me, etc. Birchas HaGomel. And Gomel must be recited in front of a minyan. There must be a minyan. You can't recite the blessing of Gomel unless it's a public thing. Now, even women after childbirth actually should also, they should bless Gomel. Now, Dayan HaEmet, the true judge, is the bracha that one recites when one, God forbid, has lost a relative, and before you rip kriya, before you rip your garment, you say Dayan HaEmet. Now, Dayan HaEmet is commonly recited privately, not publicly. We do not say Dayan HaEmet in front of a lot of people. Usually the mourners go to a secluded area, and they say Dayan HaEmet quietly. And the interesting thing is, why is Gomel supposed to be public, and Dayan HaEmet supposed to be private? There's an interesting thought that was expressed, in which doing something publicly implies that the emotion of the reciter is an emotion that is shared by everybody else. Now, Gomel is gratitude, thanksgiving, and that is something that all of us should feel. With Dayan HaEmet, it's the opposite, because what is Dayan HaEmet? Dayan HaEmet means that the mourner is supposed to try to come to grips and accept God's judgment as ultimately positive. That is not supposed to be my emotion when somebody else suffers. When somebody else suffers, it's far too easy for me to say, oh, Baruch Hashem, whatever Hashem does is for the good. I'm not supposed to sweep it under the rug. I'm supposed to feel pain and feel empathy and feel compassion. He is supposed to try to reach a level of acceptance. And therefore, the emotion of Dayan HaEmet is an emotion that is private to the person making the Dayan HaEmet, because it is exactly the opposite. In other words, our job is not to have the attitude, this is all for the best, when we look at somebody else's suffering, because that breeds callousness and indifference. Our job is to feel acutely the distress that a person is going through. His job is eventually to come to grips with this. And therefore, the Dayan HaEmet is said privately, because the emotion it represents is not an emotion that is shared in common with the other people who are around. As opposed to Birkat HaGomel, that is an emotion that is shared and common to everyone in the room.
But then does it become appropriate or inappropriate in a one-on-one setting, say it's a shiva call and there aren't a lot of other people around at that moment, for me as the visitor to say Baruch Hayan?
Well, we do say Baruch Hayan. We do say it, but we don't say it as a bracha. We don't say it with God's name, etc. You know, but the point is this. But as a general matter, the point is, you know, you don't comfort people, at least initially, by saying it was all for the best, because that suggests a lack of a deep concern and empathy for what they are going through. You see, there has to be a sense in which you feel, you try to share with the person the enormity of the loss that they feel, because it's too easy for us to say Gamzu l'tova on what somebody else has gone through. And therefore, eventually we come out there too, but we don't come out there too until we've gone through some of what that person has experienced. You know, that's what they say. It's so easy to have faith when it comes to somebody else's needs. You know, the poor person comes to you, you know, for charity, and you say, God will take care of you, don't bother me, you know. It's easy to have faith when it comes to somebody else. It's much harder when we have to apply it to our own predicament. So be it as it may, Shmuel, from that point on, Eli is almost considered to be legally dead. It's an interesting point, because the implication seems to be, after this pronouncement, Eli is still alive for a while, but Shmuel now becomes the head shofet. And we are told that from Dan until Be'er Sheva, remember this expression is a little, that whenever we talk about north to south, we talk about from Dan until Be'er Sheva. Now you understand that this is not really the true southern boundary. Be'er Sheva is not that far south. But these were the Eilat, right, but these are the more inhabited areas. And even Dan's primary territory was in the center of the land. But remember, they had conquered some extra territory up north, so Dan until Be'er Sheva. And we are told too that prophecy did become increased in the land of Israel as a result of Shmuel. Shmuel brought prophecy back to Eretz Yisrael, and we are told that Shmuel was Ne'eman. Ne'eman means trustworthy, faithful. In other words, the contrast is to the children of Eli, who abused their position. Shmuel was very faithful in carrying out his position. Okay, now Perek Dalet, which has 22 verses, is the story of a number of tragedies. It started off as a typical skirmish with the Philistines, and the Philistines are kind of like the bullies in town. Now again, one thing, I've brought this point up a number of times, and I don't have a good answer to it. Remember, the Philistines are not the seven ancestral nations that inhabit Canaan. The Philistines are not Canaanites. If you look in Parshat Noach, that gives the origin of the ancient nations of the world, it mentions that Ham, right, Ham is Noach's third son, Ham had an oldest son who was Mitzrayim, who was the founder of Egypt, and another son who was Canaan, who was the founder of the Canaanite nations, and Mitzrayim had subfamilies, Kasluchim and Patrusim, these are otherwise unknown nations, and apparently through the interbreeding of the Kasluchim and the Patrusim, we had a nation called Plishtim. This is just a pasuk in Noach. So in other words, according to this, the genealogical origin of the Philistines would be the Egyptian nation, not the modern Egyptian nation, which is Arabic, but we're talking about the ancient Egyptian nations. Okay? So they are Hamites, as opposed to Semites, right? They're not from Shem. They are Hamites, but they are Hamites via Mitzrayim and not via Canaan, which would suggest that the ancestral origin of the Philistines would be Egypt, although we do see that they migrated to Kaftor, which is Crete, and from Crete they migrated to the Mediterranean coast, and they established a number of coastal enclaves in Eretz Israel: Gaza, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gat, Ekron, Ashdod are the five big Philistine cities, and from their beachhead on the Mediterranean coast they were constantly engaged in skirmishes against the Jewish people. Okay, but the Philistines are not Canaanites, but they're very troublesome. They tended to have these five major strongholds on the Mediterranean coast, and they would always move into the interior. So it starts off as yet another skirmish with the Philistines. We had plenty of them in the time of the Judges, etc. But it begins pretty bad. It begins with our side losing 4,000 soldiers, a pretty bitter defeat, and as a result, the Am means the riffraff normally, the Am means the Hamon, the multitude, says, we got to do something drastic here. And what they decide on is an amazing step. Let us take the Holy Ark of the Covenant out of the Mishkan in Shiloh, and let us bring the Ark into battle. Now, here's the question. There are two opinions in the Talmud as to the following. All of us know about the concept of the Aron HaKodesh. In fact, we read about it in this week's Torah reading. The Holy Ark, right? And if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, some of those aspects are pretty accurate. There's a lot of danger associated with looking at the Ark and gazing into the Ark. But all of us know there's the Ark of the Covenant, which was wood overlaid inside and outside by gold, and on top were the cherubs, and in the Ark were the tablets, the luchot, that God had given to Moshe. Which luchot? The first luchot or the second luchot? So the Gemara says both, meaning to say the fragments of the first luchot that Moshe had smashed were in there, but the second luchot that he had brought down were in there as well. And in fact, according to one opinion, there was also a whole Sefer Torah that was in there. Moshe had written the Sefer Torah. So it had three things in it. Fragments of luchot, which had the Ten Commandments, and an entire Sefer Torah that Moshe had written. The Gemara, by the way, says a beautiful thought. Why were the fragments of the luchot in the Ark? It's a beautiful thought. The Talmud says, this teaches us that if you have an older person who was once a great scholar, but he had forgotten all of his knowledge, he is still entitled to honor and respect, because even the broken luchot, which no longer have the Torah on them, are given this place of homage. Now, in addition, the Aron HaKodesh, which was carried by the Levites on their shoulders, had long poles. Right? These are called Badei HaAron, and Badei HaAron, the poles of the Aron. And what is interesting is the Torah says that when the Ark is at rest, the staffs of the Ark cannot be removed. The staffs remain in the Ark even when the Ark is at rest. Why is that so? The Chafetz Chaim gives a very beautiful thought. The Chafetz Chaim says that the ark is a symbol of Torah and Torah study, because it carries the Torah. The staffs of the ark are those who carry Torah, those who financially support it, those who encourage it. And what it's teaching us is that those who carry the weight of encouraging the study of Torah, even if they themselves are not able to study it, when the ark comes to its final rest in the world to come, those supporters are going to be there also. It's similar to the idea of Yisachar and Zevulun. We know, according to rabbinic tradition, Yisachar was the tribe that was devoted to full-time Torah learning. And Zevulun wrote the checks for Yisachar. So we are told that Yisachar and Zevulun share the reward in Olam Haba. Now, this should not be understood as checkbook Judaism. You know, one might say, oh, gee, that's great. You do all the good mitzvot, and I just give you the money, and I buy my way to heaven. Certainly, a Zevulun must study the Torah too. We're not saying it's to the exclusion of these roles, and Yisachar should give charity. But we do mean that there is a tremendous mitzvah in supporting the study of Torah financially, in which you get a share of the reward of the ultimate learner. Now, according to this interpretation that I just sketched out, which is the simple meaning of the Chumash, there's only one Ark. There is one Ark of the Covenant. Where is that Ark of the Covenant? In the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies, even the Kohen Gadol is not allowed to enter, except one day a year, which is Yom Kippur. And here, somebody went in to the Kodesh HaKadoshim, took the Ark of the Covenant, brought it out to war. Meaning, this was a one-time thing that was never done before and never done after. And it was a grievous chet that resulted in the Ark being captured. That is the one interpretation of these events, and that is the simplest interpretation. There is, however, another interpretation that the Midrash suggests, that in point of fact, there were two different Arks. And this wasn't the real Ark, right? Like you have Air Force One and the President has a few different planes. There's the real Air Force One, and then there's the back. The Ark that was in the Holy of Holies was made by Bezalel, the architect of the Mishkan. And yet, in the book of Deuteronomy, it is recorded that Moshe himself made an Ark. Now, some say, well, Moshe was just a transitional Ark until Bezalel made his. But according to another interpretation, there were actually two Arks. One Ark was in the Holy of Holies, and that contained the Luchot, the second Luchot. There was another Ark, which was Moshe's Ark, that contained the fragments of the first Luchot. And that Ark always went out to war, meaning this wasn't even that unusual. That Aron HaKodesh always went out to Milchama, and in this case it was captured. Now, I would have to say that I think that that's a relatively implausible interpretation for this Parsha, because it's very clear when you read the narrative that this was a very unique, unusual, right, unprecedented event. That's why the Philistines were so psyched out. If this would be the Ark they always brought out to Milchama, it's hard to know why there would have been that unusual idea. But nevertheless, there are two opinions, meaning there are two opinions in Chazal. Right, Chazal is the abbreviation Chachameinu Zichrono. I say Chazal because be sure people know it. Chachameinu are sages. Zichronam Livracha. May their memory be a blessing. And we use this, again, theoretically, you know, if you have a beloved rabbi who's not alive anymore, you could say Chazal. But we usually reserve Chazal only for the rabbis of the Talmud and Midrash. Even Rashi and Maimonides, we don't call them Chazal. Chazal is for that. But so I say Chazal, but when I say Chazal, I always mean something in the Midrash or the Gemara, the Talmud. Chazal do have two different views. How many arks were there? Were there two arks? Or were there one ark? And which ark was taken out? So we do have these two different views of how to understand it. And anyway, the Philistines do get very psyched out. But what's interesting is, in being psyched out, That galvanizes them. They get an adrenaline rush. That galvanizes them to fight even harder. They say, this is the God who smote the Egyptians. We must strengthen ourselves and fight, lest we become slaves to those Hebrews, as they have been slaves to us. And they become very heroic, and they kill another 30,000 Jews. All and the rest run away. So the point is, they captured the ark. And they captured the ark. Can you imagine how devastating something like this would have been, besides the tremendous loss of life? Because the ark was regarded, well, I think we have to say the following. There is, you find throughout the biblical period, what might be called a certain sense of magical thinking or talismanic thinking. The concept is that even Jews who were idol worshippers, they figured as long as we have our temple, we're safe. As long as we have the ark, we're safe. And they put a lot of store, again, and this is common to pagan societies, in totemic objects. Those we have this object, and therefore we're going to win. When in fact, that's not the way God relates to the Jewish people. Because the physical temple and the physical ark are symbols of a divine presence that must be within our hearts and souls. In fact, the very famous verse in this week's parsha, V'yasu li mikdash, make for me a tabernacle, v'shachanti betocham, so I will dwell in their hearts. Meaning, God says, I don't dwell in buildings. I dwell in the hearts and souls of people. And when I do not dwell in your hearts and souls, your buildings are not going to help you, your synagogues, your temples, your ark. They put great store in the symbol of the ark as somehow protecting them. But the lesson is, if your heart is not with God, the ark is like anything else. It can be captured by the enemies. It can be desecrated by the enemies. It's not going to help you. Objects, sacred objects, do not help you when they do not represent a godliness that is within your own hearts. That's V'yasu li mikdash v'shachanti b'tocham. And that is why the Gemara tells us, when King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, he was very proud of himself, because he says, I have destroyed the house of God. And God answered him, you have ground up flour that is already ground, because when God ceases to live within their hearts, the temple is just a building like any other building. There's nothing special about it. And therefore, you could imagine how devastating the capture of the ark was. But that is why the ark is called the Aron HaBrit. Brit. What is Brit? The Ark of the
Covenant.
What is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship of commitment, mutual commitments, a form of contract between God and the Jewish people. Meaning to say, there's nothing magic about these things. There are commitments that are involved. There's a Brit. There's a covenantal relationship. If you're not living up to the covenant, then don't expect anything. Now, of course, we do believe, as the prophets tell us over and over again, that God loves the Jewish people, even when we are sinful. It's not that God rejects us, but at the same time, God will allow galut and churban to happen to try to bring us to tshuva and repentance. So it's not a rejection in the sense of, I hate you, I want nothing more to do with you, but things will happen to bring us to this tshuva. So the ark was, so look what happened. So 34,000 Jews lost their lives that day. I assume maybe some Philistines may have died. We're not given any record of it. 34,000 Jews. The ark was captured. And Eli's two children, who I guess were accompanying the ark, Chafni and Pinchas, this is not the famous Pinchas, were killed. Now then it mentions, and a man from Binyamin ran back to Shiloh to give Eli the news. Now, Rashi brings a very interesting tradition that this man from Binyamin is none other than Shaul, the one who later became Shaul. And it is recorded that he did an act of heroism here. And that is, it's interesting how we read into the narrative personalities who make their emergence later, that the actual fellow who captured the ark was none other than Goliath. And Shaul manage to retrieve the luchot from the ark. In other words, in the ark are the luchot. That Shaul was chotef et haluchot. He grabbed the luchot away from Goliath, so all they have is an empty ark. They don't have the ark with the actual luchot. But now he runs and he tells Eli, and his garment...
The stones
are
there.
Huh?
The stones are still there.
The broken, which one?
The broken one.
Well, we don't know for sure. It depends. Yeah, according to one opinion, all there were the broken ones. You know, so it depends if there's one ark, which ark this was. Eli is sitting, and Eli is waiting. He's sitting by the doorway, waiting to hear news. He's so afraid about the ark, because, again, this seems to connote this was the first time this ark was taken out. In other words, what's happening to the ark? He doesn't know that his kids have died. And Eli hears what's going on and says, what's going on? And there's a little biographical note. Eli was 98 years old at the time. He could not see very well, so it took him a while to figure out what's going on. And look at verse 16. Vayomer ha'ish el Eli. And the man said to Eli, Anochi haba min hamaracha. I have come from the army. V'ani min hamaracha nastiyam. I have fled from the army. Now you see what he's doing? He's trying to intimate gradually that this was not a good day. He says, I have fled from the army. You see? Do you get the idea? Meaning, we're not coming back in victory. And Eli doesn't get it quite yet. He says, Mahaya Davarbini, my son, what has happened? Vayan Hamavaser, and the bearer of tidings, not good tidings, Mavaser is Besarot Ra'ot, says, look at this. Nas Yisrael Lifnei Pelishtim. Number one, the Jewish people have retreated before the Philistines. We've run away. Number two, Magefa Gedola Haita Ba'am. There was a great plague among the people, meaning many casualties. Number three, Shnei Banecha Meitu Chafni Upinchas. Your two children have died. Number four, Aron Ho'alokim Nilkacha. The ark. Now obviously, you see the sequence is, he's going from lesser to worse. In other words, getting worse. So you see that in the hierarchy, actually. The taking of the ark was considered to be a bigger tragedy to Eli. And you'll see this in the next verse as well, than even the death of his children. And look at this. Look at the position. Vayehi kahazkirot Aron Elokim. When they mentioned the ark of God, not the other things. Vayipo mi'al ha'kisei acharonit. He tipped over. He fainted. He fell backwards. Biad yad ashar, next to the gate. Vatishaver mafrakto. And he broke his neck. That's how he died. He died getting this tiding. And it mentions that he was old. He was heavy. So in other words, he couldn't get his balance as he fell. He broke. And it mentions he had been a judge of Israel for 40 years. And this is how he died. And then there's a final coda to this story, that the wife, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Pinchas, was pregnant. And when she heard that the ark was taken, and that her husband died, and that her father-in-law had died, this precipitated premature labor. She died in childbirth. And as she was dying, the midwives went to her and said, you have given birth to a son. And she didn't answer and almost didn't care. And she called the child Ikavod. This is the name Ichabod. The origin of Ichabod is E is Ein. Ein Kavod. Right, so it's not a positive name necessarily. Mm-hmm. Just like, I don't know if there's any Isabel here, I apologize ahead of time, but Isabel would not be, at least as a Jewish name, is not a positive name, because Isabel is Izebel, Jezebel, who was, you know, a very, very wicked woman. E Kavod is not a wicked person. This was a child, it means there is no longer a glory among Israel. Our glory has left us because the ark was taken. Now, who's the glory? It's interesting. She's not as single-minded as Eli. She says the glory that has been taken from us is the ark and her father-in-law and even her husband. So she had a good opinion of her husband. But then she repeats, the kavod has gone from Israel because the ark has been taken. So in other words, she mentions all of them and then repeats. So almost anticlimactic. In other words, all of this happens, the ark and 34,000 people and Hophni and Pinchas and Eli dies. And at the very last event is his daughter-in-law dies as she gives birth to a child. And she gives the child the name Yikavot. There is no longer glory in Israel. And this was a fulfillment, as it were, of the curse that was pronounced on the house of Eli. Now, Perikei, however, says that maybe the Jewish people got punished, but the Philistines didn't gain from this. And I wouldn't say necessarily humorous, but somewhat humorous, some of the difficult experiences the Philistines had with the Ark. Remember, the Ark is a super trophy. Amazing, right? And the first thing they do is they bring the Ark to Ashdod, and they set it up in the temple of a god that is called Beit Dagon. Now, it's interesting. There's a machloket exactly. What is Dagon? Rashi relates Dagon to Dag, fish. And this was some type of idol or statue, maybe perhaps like a mermaid or half man, half fish. Again, the idea of fish makes a lot of sense because the Philistines' origin. There were a sea traveling people, etc. So they would have some connection to the sea. Others point out, the Radak points out, that Dagon is related to Dagan. Dagan is grain, and it was some type of god for fertility and growth. And they keep the ark with their god because they want to show that their god is victorious over the god of Israel. It's kind of showing a trophy that their god is now in charge of the god of Israel. Well, they wake up the next morning and their idol has been broken in half, prostrating in front of the ark. In other words, can you imagine you have an idol and in the morning the idol with hands and everything else is bent over as if it's bowing down to the ark. Well, they figured it just fell down accidentally, so they set up the idol again, and the next morning, not only is it prostrated, but its head is severed, it's decapitated, and the two palms are cut and they're laid at the door. So you have the idol, the body bowed over, the hands and the head are resting on the Miftan Hadelet, on the threshold.
Who did that?
Well, God did it. This is a divine punishment. Now, verse 5 mentions an interesting biographical detail that apparently this was known in Shmuel's time. People knew about this, they didn't know the reason. That in the temple to Dagon in Ashdod, you never stepped on the threshold. You always walked over the threshold. And no one, imagine they had like a superstition, you don't walk on the crack. And the reason is because this was sanctified ground, because the head and the palms of Dagon were on this threshold. Therefore, it is recorded that the Philistine custom is, in the Ashdod temple of Dagon, you don't walk on the threshold. Right? So that's the Philistine custom, not the Jewish custom. So it's interesting how Shmuel is a little bit of a tour guide here. He's explaining, if you ever find yourself in Ashdod and you notice how they're walking over the crack, or walking over the threshold, this is why they walk over the threshold. Okay, well, that's one thing that happens. And then it says that God, as it were, God's hand was heavy on the Ashdodim, Vayeshimeim, he made them desolate, and he gave them Techorim. Techorim are hemorrhoids. It's interesting that of all of the particular punishments that were inflicted on them, there was a swelling of the rectal areas, giving them excruciating pain and discomfort. That is where God smote them. And in addition, it is brought down that the word Vayeshimeim also refers to deaths. Actual deaths had occurred as well. Okay, so we got to get. So again, the attitude of the Ashdodim is, let's get this ark out of Ashdod. We don't want it. So they send it to another city, and maybe another city will be a little different. It goes to Gat. Gat is another Philistine city. And once again, the same thing happens, the hemorrhoids and the decimation. They sent it to Ekron. By the time it reaches Ekron, the Ekronites say, we don't want it. Don't even bring it in here. And therefore, it remains in a field for 7 months. In other words, there was no city that claimed it, but the Philistines didn't want to give it up because it was their trophy. So it remained in an open field for 7 months. But it mentions that many people died, many people had the hemorrhoids, and it mentions that they were crying up to heaven in the pain and the suffering of this. Okay, so now the Philistines want to know, how do we get ourselves better? What's going on here? Right. This takes us to chapter 6. And what they finally come up with is, we got to send the ark back. Maybe if we send the ark back, God will remove his anger from us. And then they make the point, but you also must send a gift. You must bribe God. Again, this is clearly the pagan idea. Send a gift and maybe he'll make things better. And the gift is a very strange gift. Make 5 golden hemorrhoids. Sounds like, you know, one of those awards, you know, for government waste. You know, the golden, you know, the golden hemorrhoid award. You know, the golden hemorrhoid award. Well, this is the translation of Techorim. How do you know? Well, I mean, the word is used in other places. It's used in the Chumash, in the Torah as well. But 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden mice. 2 things. Where do you get the mice? So again, Rashi makes the point that the reference to decimation, Vayishimeim, Shemama, referred to they were overridden with rodents which destroyed their crops. So the hemorrhoids, the mice, make 5 gold. Why 5? Because there were 5 major Philistine cities. There was Ashkelon and Ekron and Gat and Ashdod and Azza. Right? So only 3 of the cities were involved in this, but there were 5 cities altogether. All 5 were suffering. So they put in the ark. They put in the 5 gold mice and the 5 gold hemorrhoids, etc. But they then say the following, but you know, we want to be sure this comes from God. We want to hedge our bets. And they say the following. We're going to make a test. Let's put the ark on a wagon. And let's attach to the wagon 2 nursing cows. And let's separate the nursing cows from their young. Now obviously, the way it would work would be, the instinct of a nursing mother animal would be to go back. And if the cows keep on naturally making a beeline for Eretz Yisrael, for the Jewish border, then we know this is a divine miracle coming from God. If, however, the cows don't go in that straight path and they turn around, that'll be a sign the whole thing is a coincidence and we don't have to worry. In other words, you see that they don't want to send it back unless they really have to. And therefore, we got to be sure this is a divine miracle from God. And of course, that's exactly what happens. It does mention that the cows were crying and moaning for their children, as it were, but they kept on going, and they crossed the border into Beit Shemesh. Beit Shemesh is where Beit Shemesh is. I mean, the modern town of Beit Shemesh is this area, coming from the coast, inland, to Beit Shemesh, and that is where the Jewish people re-encountered the Ark after an absence of 7 months. They see this, imagine the scene. They see this wagon, led by these 2 bellowing cows. Actually, Chazal have a whole midrash that these cows were not just crying for their youth, they were actually singing a song of praise to Hashem. It says they were like singing praise. Because, you know, there is, I don't know if you've ever seen this, there is something called Perek Shira. Perek Shira is a compilation of all of the biblical verses that each animal sings to Hashem every day. In other words, there are certain verses that are the dog's verses, and certain verses that are for mice and for insects, as it is said that each, in their own language, as it were, that each animal expresses a unique praise to Hashem. And in some Siddurim, there's Perek Shira that actually gives you what each animal says. So these animals were singing their Shira to Hashem. And by the way, they tell a similar story about the cows, you know, making a beeline, going exactly to where it has to go. They say, this is a legend, I'm not sure if it is true, when the Rambam died, you know, the Rambam died in Egypt, and the Rambam left instructions that he wanted to be buried in Israel. And all of Eretz Yisrael were arguing, where should the Rambam be buried? Yerushalayim would be a logical place, etc. So they decided, they weren't sure, so they put the, they said they put the Rambam's remains on a wagon. And they said, wherever the animals stop is where the Rambam is supposed to be buried. And the animals went a long way, because as you know, the Rambam is buried in Tiberia. Now, going from Egypt, you pass a lot of the country before you get to Tiberia. But they kept on walking until Tiberia. They stopped at Tiberia, and according to the legend, that is why the Rambam is buried in Tiberia.
Well, they probably
stopped. We're not saying it was a 24-hour-a-day trip, but the animals continued to move. Apparently, the idea was once they reached Tiberia, they refused to go any further. They said, this is the place. As you know, the Rambam is buried. Also, Rabbi Akiva is buried there.
He remained in Yerushalayim instead of dying there.
Well, you know, it's interesting question. The Rambam's family actually made Aliyah when the Rambam was 12, before his bar mitzvah. His family moved to Israel. They only stayed there less than a year. The reason seems to have been the intensity of Islamic persecutions then. They went to Morocco, then to Egypt. It wasn't as bad. But it is said that the Rambam, the day that he saw the Kotel, he saw the Western Wall when he was 12, he made that day a holiday the rest of his life. He made it a simcha, that particular day. But he never went back again.
If he had stayed, maybe other people would come, and we would have had Israel 150 years before,
and we
wouldn't have the holiday.
Well, you never know. Yeah, I mean, listen, I mean, the Rambam was a long time ago. You know what I mean?
Allah Yarab.
Yeah.
Allah Yarab. That's in Arabic, says only God knows.
But you know that Nachmanides, Ramban, did live in Israel. I mean, to the end of his life, but he did establish a set of
Israel. Stay.
Well, he was killed.
Well,
I mean, he came. The story goes he was killed, wanting to go there.
Wasn't
his fault. But okay. But be it as it may, the ark comes, and the ark on the wagon comes to the city of Beit Shemesh. Okay, and what is going on in Beit Shemesh? So again, keep in mind the way it works is the following. The Philistines are watching this wagon. So imagine, you're in Beit Shemesh, and you see a bunch of Philistines who are keeping their distance, and the Philistines are watching this wagon with the two cows approaching Beit Shemesh, and the Jewish people are in Beit Shemesh are busy harvesting their grain, but what they do is that they decide to bring a sacrifice to God. They cut up the wagons into wood. They slaughter the cows, and they bring a korban. Right. So you know, you might think that the cows are really not being given such a great deal here. I mean, after all, they bring the ark back, and then they get slaughtered. The wagon that carried the ark was cut up. And then it mentions the Leviim, because Leviim are the ones who always carry the ark. They remove the ark from the wagon, they put it on a big stone, and the Anshei Beit Shemesh bring Olot. Olot are the burnt offerings, and Zevachim are the peace offerings, etc. And it talks about the gold mice and the gold hemorrhoids. But then, look at verse 19, a very strange verse. You think that everything's going great. And out of nowhere, the verse says the following. Vayach b'anshei Beit Shemesh. God had smote the people of Beit Shemesh. They died. Ki ra'u b'aron Hashem. Because they gazed at the ark of God. And look at the numbers here. Vayach ba'am shivim ish chamishim elef ish. Now, if you translate this literally, this is 50,070, right? Right, 50,070, right? Well, I'll say if this is literal, but it does say over 50,000 people died. Vayit'ablu ha'am, and the people mourned greatly. Ki hika Hashem b'am makah gedolah, because this was such a great punishment. So, first of all, what did the Anshei Beit Shemesh do that was wrong? I mean, listen, the ark shows up in their field. They have the Leviim carry the ark off, they don't touch it themselves. They bring korbanot in honor of Hashem. And even though this is not in the sanctuary, just to remind us of the halakha, at this point, korbanot, since there's no temple in Jerusalem yet, although it's in Shiloh, you are allowed to bring korbanot elsewhere. You're allowed to have private altars. So there's nothing wrong with their bringing korbanot. What did they do that was so improper? Now it says they gazed at the ark. Well, they gazed, they looked at the ark. Now it is true that generally speaking the ark was supposed to be covered up. We know that even in the Mishkan, the way it worked is when the Mishkan was taken apart, the Leviim would cover the ark with a blue cloth, and when it would be carried, it would be covered in blue, and people would generally not gaze at the ark, not only inside, they would not gaze at the ark even outside, that somehow the Shechina is there, one does not gaze at the ark. On the other hand, how can you blame them? I mean, the ark came back to them in an uncovered state. The Philistines didn't cover up the ark. So what would their Aveira be? Some say they opened up the ark to see what was inside. That's the gazing that you're not allowed to do. That's why it says, it doesn't say Ra'u et Aron, they saw the ark. It says Ra'u Ba'aron, they looked in the ark. That would be the problem. But the Gemara tells us that the problem was more of an attitude problem. That they're harvesting their grain, and when the ark showed up, they finished their harvesting before they attended to it. It was kind of a sense that, you know, you kept us waiting, we can keep you waiting. Or, according to another interpretation, they were scoffing. They were actually making fun. They were saying, who captured you that you left us, and who captured you back that you came back? Meaning to say, why should we be grateful that you came back? Who asked you to leave? So there were certain attitudinal, again, you don't see this in the text that much, but the Gemara says there's a lot here that is unstated, certain attitudes of disdain and disrespect. And of course, you know, from Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, you don't look at the ark, you see it, but in a sense, there's something like that happens here. But having said that, the Gemara then comments, well, gee, but how many people died? 50,000 people. So it points out the following. The wording here is a very peculiar wording, because it says, Shivim ish, 70 people, Chamishim elefish, 50,000 people. It should have said, Shivim v'chamishim elefish. Why say ish twice? What's right? So there are two midrashim, or two opinions. One say, only 70 people died, Sanhedrin, but they were so esteemed in their spiritual greatness that the loss was like 50,000. Right, that's one interpretation. The other interpretation is 50,000 people died, but they weren't worth very much. They were only worth the equivalent of 70. So it goes either way. Of course, that way you have the casualties are much greater. But at least there is one opinion that essentially their leadership was punished. The 70 leaders were taken, and they are shakul. They are equal in value to 50,000 people.
That this team did not die. All the Jews died.
That's right. It does say Philistines died earlier. The Philistines died earlier. And in fact, there is an opinion. The Medrash makes the point that to some degree, the Philistines showed greater homage to the ark than did the Jews, in the sense that, you know, they honored it the way they understood to honor it, and the Anshei Beit Shemesh did not. Now, you see that if you trace this throughout Tanakh, you do see that getting involved in the Ark is always very, very perilous. Because remember, what happened is, where does the Ark go now? Right, the Ark is now in Beit Shemesh, but they want to get rid of it too, because it didn't do them a lot of good. So the Ark is moved to a place outside of Jerusalem that is called Kiryat Ya'arim. Okay, if you travel on the Jerusalem road on the way to Tel Aviv, right, so the next town you will see after you leave Jerusalem will be a place called Tel Stone, which is the modern Tel, and in parentheses it'll say Kiryat Ya'arim. So Kiryat Ya'arim was the place where the Ark was kept for 20 years. Now 20 years takes us well into King David's reign. In other words, because Shaul was only king for 2 years, Shmuel was Shofet for 13 years, and after those 20 years, David HaMelech moves the ark to Yerushalayim. But for 20 years, remember, David did not conquer Yerushalayim yet. So the ark is in Kiryat Yearim. It's not in Shiloh. It's not where the Mishkan is. In other words, it's interesting. This is the only 20-year period where the ark is not together with the temple or the sanctuary. It's actually in a separate place. Now, if you remember, just to get ahead of ourselves a little bit, when David brings the ark to Yerushalayim, what happened was also on a wagon, and when it was about to fall off, there was a fellow Uzzah who touched the ark to adjust it. And he died because he touched the ark. Right? So there is a concept, don't touch, don't look. It's a very, very precarious type of situation. But the ark is brought to Kiryat Yarim, and Shmuel now calls upon the people to do tshuva, because obviously this was a message that we had done something wrong in God's hands. And he prays for them. And we are told that the Philistines were subjugated for the duration of Shmuel's reign. Now remember, it's only around 12 or 13 years, but those were relatively good years. And we are told that the five Philistine cities were returned to Bnei Yisrael. I'm sorry. Yes. It seems to be that that was a no man's land, meaning to say it constantly went back and forth between the Jews and the Philistines. Now, the Philistines had a permanent enclave in their five Mediterranean coastal cities, and then they would move inward into the coastal plains and beyond those coastal plains. But we are told that during Shmuel's life, although he could not dislodge the Philistines from those cities, he subjugated them, meaning they paid taxes. And we find this arrangement quite often, that even though you can't get rid of a people, but they give you tribute, they give you taxes and the like. So this was a relatively short period of time where the Philistines were paying tribute, right? It says, this is verse 14, Vatashovna ha'arim asher lakhu plishtim me'et Yisrael li'Yisrael. The cities that the Philistines had taken from the Jews were returned to the Jews. May Ekron, Viat Gat, Viat Gvulan, Hitzil Yisrael Miat Plishtim, and there was even peace with the Amorites, another Canaanite nation. Okay, now then we're given a few verses that describe Shmuel as a judge. And it mentions interesting points. Shmuel was what we call riding circuit. That's how judges used to be in the United States, when the country was not settled that much and people didn't have cars. So judges would ride circuit. They'd spend a day here, day here, day here, day here. Shmuel would ride circuit. He would not make people come to him, but rather he would go to them in order to adjudge the cases. Although I have to admit, you know, it gives you the circuits. It says every year his circuit would go to Beis El, to Gilgal, to Mitzpah. Now, I saw a commentary that said that these places are around 5 miles apart from one another. You know, so, I mean, if that's so, it's a very, very small little circle. One would have hoped, if you're riding circuit, that it'd be a much, much larger area. But, you know, maybe he was not able, but I think there was still a symbol here, meaning there is a symbol in the sense that I try to make myself a little bit more accessible. And the Gemara makes another point, that it says, wherever Shmuel went, he took his entire home with him. Meaning to say, Shmuel did not accept hospitality from anyone. Shmuel had a midah that one does not accept matanot from people, particularly when you're in a position where you need to judge them or adjudicate their controversies. Because once you are beholden to the people you have to serve, you will not have the objectivity to be able to make difficult decisions. So Shmuel's policy was he absolutely refused all gratuities. He would not accept a meal. He would not accept lodging. He endeavored to be entirely self-sufficient. I'm not sure exactly how he lived. Did he have a salary? We don't know really how Shoftim lived anyway. But he would not accept any of that extra hospitality. And the Gemara uses this as a precedent, that there is a precedent, let's say, for a rabbi not to be paid Again, we find ways around it, but not to be paid by a community. The ideal spiritual leader should be independently wealthy in the sense that he is not beholden to the congregants. So that gives them the ability to make...
So no matanot is here.
That's correct, that's correct.
So, by the way, yeah. In Tunisia,
yeah.
The rabbis are not paid.
Right.
They have other jobs.
Right.
Or even teachers.
That would be part of the rationale that in Tunisia...
They were not paid. And that, the tradition was somebody who builds an apartment building, a Jew who builds an apartment building, part of the apartment building would be a synagogue. I lived on a street that was 100... yard long,
there were 3 centimeters. Okay, well, that's the old story, you know, that's the way I used to dive it. You heard the old story about the the desert island with 2 synagogues in it.
Don't go
that's right, I don't go to them anymore, yeah. But,
remember, yeah. Who elected the judges?
Well, sometimes they were appointed by God. There were prophets. If there are prophets, I mean, who made Shmuel a judge? I mean, God told, it's recorded, God told Shmuel that you're going to be the leader. Other times, like Yiftach, remember Yiftach was the gang leader, they just went to Yiftach and they said, listen, we need a tough guy here. We need a thug, more or less, to kind of, you know, fight. Sometimes it was the people, sometimes it was God. It was a mixture, yeah.
Why would God give prophecy?
Well, it's considered to be a gift. The Kuzari writes that one of the gifts that God makes available to people is the gift of prophecy. Now again, the prophet with an important message, that's a unique personality, but prophecy as where are your keys, this was one of the divine gifts that exist when the Jewish people are at a good level. The Kuzari writes, Reuven HaLevi of course had a great love for the land of Israel, he writes that just like every country has a natural product that it's good for, that's good for that country. Tobacco here in America, let's say, whatever it is. He says, in Israel, the natural product is prophecy.
What is it?
Prophecy. Eretz Yisrael.
I take
oranges. Well, he says that in Eretz Yisrael, the air is suitable to bring people to prophecy and divine inspiration. That's the quality of Eretz Yisrael. But be it as it may, Shmuel is described, and again, it's going out of the pasuk is going out of its way to contrast his behavior with that of the children of Eli. The children of Eli took and made constant demands on the people that they served, and Shmuel's point was not to make any demand at all, that he was going to be totally self-sufficient. Having said this, the Gemara says there are two paradigms, because if you look in the book of Kings, which describes Eliyahu Hanavi and Elisha, you do see that it was their habit. Remember the famous scene about the widow whose son died? If you see the habit, there was a widow who always gave him a place to stay and would serve him meals. And the Gemara points out these are two different attributes or behaviors of spiritual leaders. There were leaders like Shmuel, whose attitude was, I take nothing from anybody. And then there were leaders like Eliyahu HaNavi, whose attitude was that part of the way you have a relationship with people is by allowing them to provide hospitality. And the Gemara says these are two different hanhagot, two different ways of proceeding, and one could follow either way. Whether it's either way is considered to be a proper way, but these were different philosophies. Shmuel apparently felt the leader must have a certain distance to preserve his objectivity, and Eliyahu and Elisha felt there needs to be a personal closeness to be able to serve people properly. But no. But there's no question. I mean, listen. There is no question that subconsciously or not, judgments are impaired when if a rabbi's job is at stake, if he takes a certain stance, and this is his income, this is his living, there's no question that that's going to have an influence on people. You know, at least in terms of the intensity of the stand that you'll take, and therefore, the concept of being self-sufficient is considered to be a very important one. Although it's not widely followed today, simply because of necessity. But many rabbis will still say that's why they want to get a law degree or something else or some other, you know. They often do this, I need the backup, because the backup will ensure my objectivity, so to speak. Okay, maybe we'll step right now. The next portion of the book, so this kind of brings us up to part one of the book, and that is Shmuel's own leadership. And we're not given a lot of detail about that. We are told it is a time of repentance. We are told it is a time of peace. And we are told that there are no skirmishes with the Philistines or the Amorites. And yet, starting in chapter 8, as Shmuel is getting old, people now want a king. They want a monarch. And this is now the segue into the Malchut of Shaul HaMelech. Now, according to the Midrash I cited before, Shaul has already been mentioned. He is the one that took the Luchot from Goliath at the time that the Ark was captured. And of course, the main classic problem that chapter 8 deals with, or the commentaries deal with as well, gee, Shmuel is so critical of their request to have a king, very critical of it, and yet doesn't the Torah say that you should have a king? And why did it take hundreds of years for that to be asked for? Wasn't it a good thing, right? So we'll analyze next week what exactly was the chetz in asking for a melech, and why is Shmuel critical if the Torah itself says
that he's not a big...
I just want to say, Rashi makes an interesting point. This should not be understood as a repetition of the old pattern. Eli had sons. Eli's sons were considered to be Rishayim. Shmuel's sons simply didn't ride circuit. They said, if people have a problem, they come to us. But that already was enough of a deviation. By the way, one of Shmuel's sons, his name was Yoel. It says Yoel. And of course, there is a book of the prophets called Yoel. But according to a Midrash, that is the prophet Yoel. The prophet Yoel is none other than Shmuel's son. So it actually is the same.
If I could have your attention for a moment, I have some announcement.